Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this day, this opportunity. It's always good when we can gather together with brothers and sisters and open your word. And so, God, I just thank you for those that are here tonight. We pray for those who are at Winter Jam. We pray that you would, I know they've already gotten there, but God, we pray that you would get them home safely tonight. And I pray for those that are here tonight. We pray for Awana. We pray for Brian's class. We pray for this class, God, that you would speak through the teaching and the hearing of your word tonight. And I pray that your spirit would work through this, God, and that you would work in our hearts and that we would be obedient as you lead and or as he leads. And we just pray, most of all, God, that we would be encouraged and reminded of your goodness and what you have done through Christ for us. And so we thank you for Jesus, we thank you for salvation, we thank you for forgiveness, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And so help us now to be reminded of that and encouraged by that and respond as your spirit leads tonight. We love you and we thank you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Job chapter 24 tonight. Job chapter 24. So last week, we saw Job encourage us to be confident in our suffering. Or we were kind of challenged on confident suffering. And we saw that that confidence comes because Job understood that God was in control. And he understood that God will complete what he is doing. But we saw that contrast where he said, you know, I know God is going to complete what he's going to do for me. But then it terrified him. And we said that that was because he understood that, hey, if this is all in God's control, it's not in mine, but that things could get worse before they get better. He's suffering, and he you know, when you just have to look at a situation and say, it's out of my hands, you're like, well, this could get worse before it gets better. But Job was terrified of that because he understood that it was in God's hands, but then he said, but yet I will not fear the dark. And so he understood, he had hope that if God is in control, then he could be confident that God will do what is right. And he understood that even though God was silent, as we have seen through this, God has been silent to him. He knew that if I'm in God's hands, if my life is in God's hands, then there's nobody safer that it can be, nobody's hands that it can be safer in. And so we talked about how that's important for us to remember that if God would provide a savior for us, if God would go the great lengths to send us a savior in Jesus, then there's nothing that we have to fear. Because God has already made a way for us to be right with him. So this week, we're going to finish. Last week, I'd planned to do chapter 24 because it kind of goes with what we had talked about last week, but we just ran out of time with the ordination, which is completely fine. But I want to pick up with this. So this is still kind of a response that goes along with last week, but I think we can see it, you know, kind of as its own response here as well. And so this is still Job talking, and we're going to see more of his confidence in God. Because the friends have always talked about what? That the wicked suffer. Right? The wicked suffer, and then they looked at Job and said, you're suffering, therefore you must be wicked. Right? They started from the wrong place. We would agree the wicked will suffer, but just because Job is suffering doesn't mean that everyone who suffers is wicked. So Job is going to respond to that, and he's going to argue, I'm blameless, but yet I understand that the wicked will suffer, but he's going to kind of describe what that looks like. And so that's what we're going to see in verse 24 here tonight. Because just because the wicked don't suffer, that doesn't mean God is not faithful. And so that's what is in chapter 24 here tonight. So let's dive in and see what Job wants us to learn tonight. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? So here's number one. Job is going to respond, I know that the wicked will be judged. I know that the wicked will be judged. So notice verse 1 here. He asks a question, which is a great question. This is probably a question that many of us have maybe asked, and certainly those outside of the church will ask, and many believers, maybe not in this room, but maybe you've talked to people. Look at what he says. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why are there times where there's obvious wickedness and sin and terrible tragedies and suffering by evil people, even to righteous people? And he says, why are those times of judgment not kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Meaning, not only why do the wicked people not be judged, he says specifically, why do good, righteous people never get to see God judge the wicked for their sin? That's what he's talking about when he says, why do those who know him, meaning those who know the Almighty, who know God, never see his days of judgment? Why do good people who suffer never get to, and I say good people, I'm talking about people who know God, right? We don't have to get here into, well, nobody's good and all that, right? But what's he talking about? He's talking about those who know God and love God and seek to honor God. Why do those people who suffer never get to see God rain down judgment on the evil one? That's a great question, right? Surely that's a question you've wondered, people have asked you before, because it seems like God's not being faithful. But that, of course, is not what Job is going to argue here. He's actually responding to things that Eliphaz and Zophar have said. Look at these verses in Job chapter 15, verse 23, and I have this on the screen. This is what Eliphaz says. He says, he's talking about the wicked one. He says, he wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. And then in Job chapter 20, verse 28, Zophar said this, the possessions of his house, again talking about the wicked person, will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. So remember, their whole argument is, oh, those who are wicked, man, God's going to judge them. They're going to suffer. They're the ones who are going to suffer. And so they talk about, oh, it's going to come. The day of judgment is going to come for those people who do wicked things. But then Job says, if that's going to happen, why has it not happened yet? Why am I suffering? And yet those who are sinners, who care nothing about God, are not receiving their judgment. So that's a great question. But Job is going to make a case now that the judgment of God for the wicked is necessary and it will come. It just may not be in our timing, but it's always in his timing. Look at verse 2. He says, some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. And they thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. So letter A here now. Their crimes. Talking about the wicked person, right? The evil person, he lists their crime. So here he talks about some of the things that evil people do. They move landmarks, meaning their boundaries, because back then you would have marked your territory, your property, so to speak, your land with you know, rocks or stones or something like that. And so what he's saying is evil people go to the corner of their line and they move it to say, no, 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 your land is now mine. Right? That happened. Because in God's law, it says don't move landmarks. Yeah, it still happens, right? Yeah. That's why you got surveying and stuff, right? To mark all that stuff. So it was happening even back then. And he says, wicked people move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They take, you know, because your animals, your livestock was your possessions. It was how you made money for a lot of people. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Notice who they're picking on, the fatherless, the orphan. They're taking on the widow. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth will hide themselves. Why? Because they run from the wicked person because they don't have anything, but those people will come after them to take whatever they can. So here's this idea of the powerful treading on the weak. And so he lists their crimes. He's saying this is what wicked people do. And yet it seems like they get away with it. Right? Notice verse 5. He says, "Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking gain. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for the lack of shelter." So because of the greed of the wicked, the poor now must go out to the desert to look for food, which there's not going to be food there, right? And he says they're looking for food just for their children. They have no clothes. They have no coat. They have no covering in the cold, right? And so you get this picture of what the wealthy, wicked people do, and you see how people suffer because of their evil deeds. And so this is a bleak picture of what happens to the poor and how the evil just get richer at the poor's expense, to the point of, look at verse 9. He says, "There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the beast, from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor." Now, if you have the ESV, you'll notice that's in parentheses there. It doesn't necessarily have to be, because it's kind of showing how the severity of their sin is stacking up. Because not only do they move some boundaries, not only do they take some pasture, or take some livestock and pasture them, but now we see what's actually affected them. The poor now is out, you know, in the cold with no food, and they're sleeping in the rain and in the cold. But now, notice he says, they snatch the fatherless child from the breast and they take a pledge against the poor. So now it's this picture of taking an orphan or taking a child from the person that was nursing them as a pledge from the poor. So it's like, I can't pay a debt. Right. If you're, let's just to kind of illustrate this so maybe we can understand what's going on here. It's this picture of, I'm poor, I can't pay a debt, but I have a child. So you take my child as collateral until I pay the debt. So what's going to happen? It's a lose-lose situation, because if I can't pay you, then my child becomes now a slave to you. If I have to work to try to pay that, what's going to happen? He's still a slave to you. And if I'm poor, if you take everything that I have, then my pledge to you means nothing, because I'll never pay it, because you just take anything that I own. So now my collateral is my child, who is now your slave. And that's the picture of what he is showing here, of just wicked, evil people, what their sin looks like. This is a depraved picture of them. No heart, no compassion, no care for anyone except themselves. So then look at verse 10. Now that child who was a collateral, who is now a slave, it says they go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. So notice that they're carrying sheaves while they're naked. Or they go naked without clothing, hungry, they carry the sheaves. They are thirst, and yet they're pressing the grapes for wine. And he says, this kind of stuff is going on day after day. And notice what verse 12 says, yet God charges no one with wrong. Now, I don't think Job is saying that God overlooks that. I think he's trying to prove a point here. Because just like we would look at the world and say, there is definitely evil, wicked things that happen, right? And what we would know is that the moment someone sins, God doesn't strike them dead, right? We would all agree with that, right? Because if that was the case, none of us would be here, right? Like, but so what he's not saying that what they're doing is not wrong or that God looks the other way, but from a human standpoint, he's saying this stuff happens all the time and yet God's not doing anything about it. He's not rendered judgment on them as, this has got to stop, so I'm going to take them out. That's what Job is saying here. Because God is not reacting, then it would seem that God is not charging them with wrong. Because now, notice what he's going to say. So that's their crimes, but now letter B, he's going to talk about their punishment. So look at verse 13. He says, "There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness." So here, notice the crimes that he lists here. So he talks about the boundaries. He talks about even mistreating the poor, stealing livestock, and then taking children as their slaves, and then mistreating them. But notice now in verse 13, he says there's a murderer, there's the adulterer, there's thieves in verse 16. They dig through houses. And notice when all of these things happen, they rebel against the light. The murderer rises before its light. In the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight. Right? So you can see there's this light and darkness. If you've been following along, well, we're not in it now, but all of last year when we were in the Gospel of John, what do we talk about? God is light and the world loves the darkness, right? So we know there's sin and is darkness, and light is the truth or God or Christ, depending on the way that those metaphors are used. So we notice here that those who are wicked are working in the darkness. Why? Because they love their evil ways. If we could quote John here. So now Job is showing exactly what happens in darkness. That's where those who murder, those who steal, adultery happens. And so there's this language here of light and dark, wicked and righteousness. And so the kingdom of God is light and the kingdom of this world is darkness. And that's where the evil, wicked people operate. And so that deserves punishment. And that's what Job's is going to say, is that deserves punishment. However, he questions the timing of it. Look at verse 18. He says, "You say, 'Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered, so wickedness is brought like a tree.'" Now, just so you kind of know, we won't get into the weeds on this, but verses 18 through 24 here, it's kind of disputed on who's actually speaking. Because these comments are either quoting what his friends have said or saying kind of the same thing like his friends have said. But most commentators don't believe that this is actually Job speaking. They believe that this is actually, he's not agreeing with his friends. He's quoting them. So verse 18, in the ESV at least, it says, "You say," that's added in there. That's not in the original Hebrew. But most translations say something like that. "You say," because they want to clarify that this is not Job's view. This is Job quoting his friends. Okay? So when it says "you say," he's taking what they say and putting it, using it against them. Because notice what he says. He says, "You say, 'Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land.'" Right? Because that's what his friends have all said. His friends have said, those who are wicked, man, they're going to suffer, and they're going to suffer bad, and they're going to suffer soon. And Job says, this is what you say. Is that what's happening? Is that what we're seeing? Can we say from our experience what you describe is exactly what God is doing? And so it would seem that Job is now turning this back against them. Notice verse 20. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered, so wickedness is broken like a tree. And he's like, how can they not be remembered when they're sitting here still stealing from people? It's like that. What you described is not what we experience in reality, right? Look at verse 21. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. So here again, he's showing the cruelty of the wicked here. And I couldn't help but read this and think about like my grandparents, which they both passed away now. And I know like you guys maybe get it too if you have a landline. But I can't believe they still had a landline and they would answer every phone call that would come through. And I can't remember, I can't believe how many people would prey on them once they knew they had a senior citizen. And I know they probably don't know who they're calling. But the things, and luckily my grandmother would usually say, yeah, I got this call and they wanted me to write them a check. If I wrote them a check, they would send me all this money and stuff like that. And praise the Lord, she never got scammed or anything. But, you know, that's the kind of people they would prey on, because we would look at that and say, well, I'm not answering that. But they just answered every phone call because that's what they did for 80 years, right? I don't even know. That's probably not that long. But they answered every call because that's what you did. And they would pray, and that's what this is kind of describing, man. The wicked people, they would prey on the childless, the barren, the widow. That's who they would prey on. And it should anger us. It should anger us when we see the orphan mistreated. It should anger us when we see the widow mistreated. And it should cause us to say, God, why are people allowed to do that? Right? Because hopefully we all agree God is sovereign. God is in control. And yet we look at our life and we can say, so why is this allowed to happen? And that's what Job is asking here. You guys say the wicked's going to suffer, and they're not suffering. They're actually getting rich off of people by their schemes, by their scams, by their evil deeds. But then Job's going to tell us, why does God allow this? Look at verse 22. He says, yet. There's another yet. Right, we talked about that last week. I love buts and yets in Scripture. Yet, God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So now let her see. He talks about their day. So now he gives us this idea of just how the wicked will receive the judgment of God and why it seems like they prosper. Because notice what he says. It says, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. Verse 23, he gives them security and they are supported. But notice this, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then they're gone. See, there's this idea. Job presents this picture of God sees the evil. He sees the wicked. He sees the sin. He knows what they're doing. He's watching them all along. And he actually allows them to, raises them up in power, only to eventually and finally cut them down. You see a picture of this, and I don't have this scripture, so we can't look at the actual scripture. But if you look in Genesis, when God is talking to Abraham, and he tells them, one day your ancestors, the generations, there will be people from your line that's going to have Canaan. It's going to be their land. But he says it's not until the Amalekites have filled up all of his wrath. And he says it'll be 400 years. Your people will be in slavery for 400 years. But he says not until the Amalekites have filled up, I think was the word that scripture says, or have completed the amount of their evil, then I will judge them. So when God allows evil people to do the things that they're doing, he's keeping tabs. Just because they're not, God's not cutting them down in the moment that they're sinning, doesn't mean he's not sitting there watching it saying, I see what you're doing. Notice that's what he says. He says in verse 23, and his eyes are upon their ways. God's keeping tabs. Job says that God is forever watching, and his judgment delayed is not judgment disregarded. Their day will come. And then verse 25 tells us that's exactly what Job believes. Notice he says, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So we see Job says, look, yes, they will suffer, but that doesn't mean they're going to suffer today. It doesn't mean they're going to suffer tomorrow. And it also means that if it doesn't happen today, tomorrow, or the next day, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know what's going on. He's like, God knows. And God's watching, and he'll be faithful. Their day will come. The wicked do receive their punishment for their sin because God is faithful and just. And so because this is where we were going to finish last week, I want us to look at the gospel here in this passage. So I'd already wrote this up last week, but I want us to look at it again because this is a very New Testament idea. Jesus taught on this. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the tares. And look at what, I'll have this on the screen. But it says, he put another parable before them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Meaning the weeds. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So notice here now. So what he's talking about is the righteous and the wicked. They're intermingled, right? If he's talking about the wheat and the weeds, he says if you pull the weeds, you might uproot the good. So what is the owner say? Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. So God can allow sin in this world. That doesn't mean he's not righteous. It just means that come the day of harvest or the day of judgment, God's like, I know what's wheat and I know what's weed. And I will make it all right on that day. And I will divide them. One to the barn, one to the fire. And that's exactly what Job is describing here. And so we see this parable here, because that was the question, is how does evil, why does God, who is sovereign, allow evil to continue? And he's like, oh, I see. They're not fooling me. I just can't deal with that without possibly impacting, however that works. He says, I can't address them without possibly affecting the wheat. So on the day of harvest, on the day of judgment, I will separate them. So until that day, we have to be patient and trust that God does see and he does know. So now we reach 25, which is the last chapter of the cycle of the friends. Say praise the Lord. We can say praise the Lord to that, right? This is the last cycle of the friends. We still have Eliyahu that we'll see here in a few chapters. But this is the last time we have to hear from Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And so this is Bildad who's going to kind of repeat Eliphaz's, and we don't even have to hear Zophar. He's just done. And so Bildad is now going to speak, and it's going to be very short. So this chapter is very short. And it's funny, there's not really reason why it's short. So it could be Bildad is like, I don't really have anything else to say. And Zophar is like, well, I don't really have anything else to say. Or his friends probably look at it as, well, it's just like talking to a brick wall. So if you're not listening to us, or we're just ending it. So we don't really know which it is. But as you're going to see, Bildad's speech here is very short, and then that's it. But Bildad is just going to continue his same kind of argument of, man, you're sitting here claiming you want to go talk to God, and you can't go before God. None of us can go before God. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 25. So look with me in that. Beginning in verse 1. It says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? So now number 2, Bildad says, man cannot stand before God. Man cannot stand before God. So letter A, his first argument, or the first part of his argument, is God is sovereign. So notice what he says, dominion and fear are with God. Amen. We would agree with that, right? He makes peace in his high heaven. Completely agree with that. Is there any number to his armies? Got no problem with that. Upon whom does his light not arise? It's true, right? The whole earth, there's nothing that's hidden from God. Okay? So got no problem. We would say amen to that. Job would say amen to that. Because he's like, God is sovereign. There's no one greater than him. He's powerful in all the earth. Dominion belongs to him. Okay? So we're with you, Bildad. All right? So then verse 4. He's got a big jump here. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? So let her be. Now, man is not justified before God. So because all those things are true, which we would agree with, then Bildad, like Eliphaz, jumps to the conclusion that that means no man can ever be right before God. He would say, you're a horrible, no good, dirty, rotten sinner, right? That's the kind of the way that we can take their talking points, is you're just a terrible, in a little bit, he's going to call him a maggot, right? So there's one thing to say, I'm a wretch. Like if we just use John Newton's word, I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner, I'm not a righteous person, to you're a maggot, right? And that's completely different levels here. But we can see just how the friends view man. Right? Their anthropology is we're just maggots, bugs, nothing. So when he asked, how then can a man be right before God? He would say it's impossible because we're worthless, dirty, rotten sinners, right? Dirty, rotten maggots. So they would see it as, Job, you're ridiculous, because what is he claiming? I'm blameless. And he's like, it's impossible. He has no category in his mind for Job, you could ever try to speak to God, right? So you cannot be justified. But now, if we just talk about, okay, as a sinner, you cannot approach God, Job would agree with that. Because he has said multiple times in Job chapter 9, verse 2, you can look at this. This is Job speaking, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, no one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. So Job has no problem saying, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything from God. And I don't really even have a reason to, or have a claim to go before him. But Job knows, in this I have not sinned. I am innocent. So he understands I'm a sinner, and the only reason he would want to approach God is because he believes God would find him innocent, because God knows his heart. So Job is not up here trying to get anything that he doesn't deserve. He knows he's a sinner, but he says, I just know in this I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything that deserved this. And that's why he's like, I just want to go to God, or at least have a mediator that will go between me and God, right? But Bildad is like, no, 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 there's no man who could ever go before God. So verse 5, he's going to tell why that is. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, there's that, and the son of man who is a worm. So, if man cannot be justified before God, why? Let her see, because God is pure. God is pure. And so he kind of uses this illustration here. Notice in verse 5, he says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. So he's talking about just how holy God is, that even the moon and the stars, who are bright, white, right? If we look at them, they appear white. He says that God is so holy and pure that even those things are not, is not bright. And the stars are not pure in his eyes. That's how holy God is. The best example I could think about this is something you may see on TV now. I don't know if you've seen this. There's like, and I can't remember what company it is, but it's a toothpaste, I think, or something. Or whitening strips or something, but they talk about the tissue test. You seen that on TV where they hold up a white tissue and they're like, ooh, I thought my teeth were white until I held up a tissue to it, and then I see how yellow they are, right? Because it's like when you just look at it, you think, okay, my teeth look white, and you hold up something white to it, and it's like, oh, they're not as white as I thought they were. I just use that as an illustration because that's what Job is saying about God. He's so holy and he's so majestic and his glory is so bright that when it's held up to the moon and the stars, we would say they're not bright at all. Right? So he's comparing the two of those, that some of the greatest and brightest things in our universe, he says, they don't hold a candle to God's glory and God's purity and God's radiance and his majesty. So we can see Bildad has such a low view because he says, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. If he says, man, God is bright and it makes the moon look like darkness, he's like, put man up to God. And he's like, there's no contest. So you can see his view of God as he sees God as glory. It's all glory. But his view of man is we're nothing. And then that's it. And then he just like, I guess he thinks that's his mic drop moment. But for whatever reason, they don't speak anymore. But now Job is going to respond. In verse 26. And look at what he says. Then Job answered and said, how have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? So now number three, Job's third, the third chapter here that we're looking at, Job is going to say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And his first response is, letter A, you offer no wisdom. And notice what he says. He says, how have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? He's like, y'all have said a lot. And what's it really done? I'm suffering. I'm struggling. I'm questioning where God is, why this is happening to me. I'm saying I'm innocent. And he says, you guys have just blown a lot of hot air that has not helped me in one second. You guys think you're so wise, Notice he says, how have you counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? Because they would say, oh man, we're just giving you our wisdom. We've lived so much longer than you, Job. And he says, you've given me nothing. So now Job's going to give them the true wisdom of God. Look at verse 5. He says, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. So he says, you guys offer no wisdom, but now let her be. He's going to give his picture of God. He's like, you guys have painted your picture of God, and I agree with much of it. I just don't agree with your conclusion. So now I'm going to give you what I see, how what I see God do and how he works. And so let her be. He says, God sees all. God sees all. So now he's going to show how the wisdom of God is even greater than what Bildad or any of his friends have presented. And so we should remember that the friends have all put God in a box, essentially. Because their argument has been, this is the way God works. It's just how the world works, because this is how God works. And so we know the wicked suffer. And so Job, you're suffering, so that must mean you're wicked, right? That's been their whole argument. Is this just the way the world works? But now he's going to show that God is so holy that he works even higher than they know. God does punish the wicked. But what does that mean? And so he's going to argue that God is working at a wisdom that's higher than their system that they have presented. And so he begins now to argue that. He begins in the lowest place. Because notice again in verse 5, the dead tremble under the waters. The Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. So here he's beginning literally in the ocean, and even deeper than the waters, in the grave. In the underworld, we could say. Right? Sheol is where the souls of the dead would have went in the Old Testament. So not only is he talking about the waters, the depths of the waters, but he's going even deeper than that, into the grave, into the underworld, where the dead live. And notice what he says. He says, even the dead cannot hide from God. Even their souls cannot hide from God. And the ancient Near East would have had this understanding that this place was under the sea. And we could talk about if that was correct or not. That's where they thought their underworld was, especially during the ancient Near East, because that's the place of chaos, right? We've talked about that before in other parts of Scripture, but the sea was seen as the place of chaos, and so that's where people would have thought that the underworld was, where the dead would have been, was under the sea. And Sheol being that the name of that location, but Abaddon is another place for the realm of the dead. So he uses two different kind of names for this same place. And he says, wherever the dead are, they can't hide from God. So if even the dead who are in the underworld, again, talking in the ancient Near East kind of language here, it's like, even if the dead can't hide from God, God sees what's going on here. Even they can't run from God. And David would say this, right? And David, and I can't remember which psalm it is, but he says, where can I go? Even if I go to Sheol, can I hide from God? Surely not, right? He will see me. He knows where I am. So he says, God sees all. But not only God sees all, look at verse 7. He says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. So not only does God see all, but let her see, God maintains all. So now he moves from the depths and the underworld to now to the earth. Notice this description here. Think of Genesis 1. God is creating the heavens and the earth, the north here being the heavens. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. It's very Genesis 1 language here, right? Because we know that God formed the heavens and the earth, created them out of what? Nothing. And so the north being the heavens, and then he hangs the heavens where there was nothing. He binds up the waters on the earth. He hung the moon in the sky and created the sun to what? Separate light and darkness. He inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. So how, remember, this is all pre-Genesis, right? So he's not reading Genesis 1 and writing this down. But somehow or another, God gave him revelation enough to understand this is a poetic picture of God creating the world. And so we can see this. We can look at Genesis 1 and we can kind of see this, what he is writing here. Because he's got he binds up the waters in his thick clouds. He covers the face of the full moon and covers and spreads it over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters. So you can see here what he is doing. And we can look at this and pull back, and not only did he create things, but he holds them together. Right? Systems and seasons, and that the ocean can go this far and no more. Right? That rain goes to the sky and then it falls and then it goes back to the clouds. Like that the sun rises and the sun sets and the moon is there, and the moon itself does not light itself. It has to have light from the sun. Like that everything revolves around the sun. Obviously they wouldn't have known that, but we can look at it and we can see all the systems that God put into place and then holds them together. That's what we can read into this, right? But that's what he's describing, is that not only did God create everything, but he maintains it all. It's all happening at his power, by his command, and according to his purpose. Because the reason he's arguing this is, remember what I just said, their whole argument is, it's just the way it works. God wound up a clock, and now this is just what happens. And he's saying, no, no, no. Yes, God created this and God holds things together, but he's maintaining it. Nothing can happen apart from God. God didn't just wind it up and then take a step back and say, ooh, let me see what's going to happen now. No, he says everything that's happening, God sees and God's holding it together. And then look at verse 11, though. Because this is where we see that he doesn't have that view of God's hands off. No, he says God is very hands on. He says the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. So now letter D, God can shake his creation. God can shake his creation. So now there's this turn for Job. He describes the pillars of heaven. It's this idea of, you know, pillars for a building, right? You think about big columns that are holding up buildings, or you could think about the foundations of our homes, right? If you got footers or something like that, or just the braces that are and supports that are upholding your home. It's that same kind of idea. But he's talking about the pillars that are holding up heaven, right? The entire support for the world. He says what? If you think about if the earth had pillars that hold them up, columns that would hold them up, how big would that have to be? Right? It'd be massive, right? But Job has this picture of if God just speaks, they tremble. He says that's how powerful God is. That creation, his creation, trembles at just his voice, at his rebuke. This is not a system where God is like hands off. It's like at any time, God can speak and creation responds. And it trembles at his rebuke. And so this is never just the way things are. He says, no, no, no. God can intervene in his creation anytime he wants to. Why? Because it's his creation, right? He created it. He can do what he wants with it. And he can step into it anytime that he wants to. God can switch it up anytime for any reason that he desires. That's why some people, like liberal theologians and things like that, will talk about dead men don't rise. Right? They'll talk about the sky, the sun could never stop. The sun can never stand still. People can't go from never walking to walking, right? Because their presupposition is there is no miracle because those things don't happen. God can't override the law of physics. God can't override the things that he put in motion. But if it's his creation, he can do anything he wants to. So you have to understand, God can't do things that contradict his nature. Okay? So if we can just... we're not going to get very deep theologically. But God can't do anything that would contradict his nature. So, therefore, the question of can God create a rock that's bigger than, that's too big for him to lift? No. Why? Because God is the most powerful person in the universe, in the world, right? There's nothing that's bigger than him. Therefore, he can't create a rock that he can't lift. We can also say God can't make a triangle. He can't make a rectangle a triangle, right? Because that would be a contradiction. He can't make a married bachelor, right? Those are contradictions. God can't make contradictions. However, if God created man, he can raise him from the dead. If God made a man blind, then God can make them see again. If God created a body with muscles and tendons and all that, and a man hasn't walked in, 30 some years, and then Jesus can heal him and he can stand up and all the atrophy's gone and he has muscles and tendons and everything works the instant that before he stands up, that's God's creation. He can intervene in that any way he wants to. If God is the one who raises the sun and sets it every day, if he wants it to stop while the battle continued, he can do that, right? Those aren't contradictions. And so we have to keep that in mind, the things that people want to try to set up as questions, is it a contradiction or is it not? Because God can't logically contradict, but if it's God's creation, he can intervene in it anytime he wants to. There's just a little bit of aside for you, but that's what Job is describing here, is that God is active in his creation. And so while this may seem scary, Job is now going to show why this should bring us peace. So look at verse 12. So hopefully you agree with that. So hopefully you agree with what Job is saying here. So look at verse 12. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So now letter E, God is greater than evil. God is greater than evil. So now Job is going to show why God intervenes in his creation, so that he can overcome and subdue evil. Because remember, the whole thing is, why does God not judge the wicked? And he says, how do you think those things have happened? How do you think the storms do end? How do you think the evil does stop? Because God intervenes. Again, Job is using the ancient Near East imagery here. But that Rahab there is another name for Leviathan, which we've seen Leviathan talked about here. But it's that idea of this great monster of the ocean, right? That's what terrified them, was the underworld is where the dead are under there, and it's the ocean is ruled by Rahab or Leviathan. A context for us today would be like the Loch Ness monster, right? We don't believe that there was actually some big creature out there, but they talked about it like it was because that's what they were afraid of. They thought if we go down, Leviathan or Rahab is going to eat us, right? That's what stirred all this ocean up, this sea up, so that it can take us. That was their fear. But he says, as big as that is, by his understanding, God shattered Rahab. And his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. That's a picture of what Leviathan would have looked like. And so he says, as big and as scary and chaotic and terrifying as the sea is, notice it says, his power, he stilled the sea. By his wind, the heavens were made fair, meaning it went from gray and stormy to calm. So he says, God is bigger and stronger and able to take care of the evil. It says God is always working even when you don't see. And I think what we can take from this is God is saying even the biggest and most scary thing that you face, God is bigger than it. For them, it was Leviathan, right? Because they would have been on the waters. But he says, God's bigger than that. And he says, have no fear because God is always working. Look at verse 14. He says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So letter F, as I've already said, God is always working. See, Job ends his speech now with this great challenge to his friends that should also encourage us. Job has taken us from the depths of the underworld, from Sheol, to the heights of the heaven and everything in between. And he says, God has created them, God is in charge of them, God maintains them, and God can defeat whatever enemies there are. He's always at work. And I love what he says here. He says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. When you think about creation, you're like, that all of this, there was once a time in eternity where none of this was here. And then God spoke and it was. And then God formed it and he made it each day. And then you think about he formed man and breathed life into them. And then he holds all this together. Just, you know, the children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's so basic, but it's true. And you think about, and that's what Job is describing here. And he says now, after you think about just creation, right? And he says, these are just a few of the things that he's done. It's like, no, Job, this is like everything. Not everything, but this is huge. Like to call this the outskirts of things. You're like, Job, I think you're underselling what you're describing here. But he says, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how a small whisper do we hear of him. He says, God is always doing things that are whispers. He says, there's things going on in our lives right now that we're so busy, we're so wrapped up in, and they're whispers, and we miss them. And we're sitting here wondering, is God working? Is God working? And he's doing something all the time, but they're whispers, and we're missing it. But then there's some times where you look at it and you're like, man, this is God. And I think that's what that last, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? There's times where it's like, man, this is all God. And there's other times that it's whispers that we miss. But he's trying to say, man, God's working in all of them. He's doing 100, I think it's John Piper says, you know, God's doing 100 things in our life right now, and we probably only know 2 or 3. And I think that's what he's saying here is, yes, it seems like evil may be winning, but but God sees it. And God's still working. And he's holding everything together. And he's working. So don't ever fall for the lie that God's not doing something. Because he maintains all this. He holds everything together. And yet, he's still active. He's not out there saying, well, I got a whole creation together. So you know what? Y'all are on your own. No, he's doing all that. And yet, he's still working in our lives. And that encouraged me this week when I was studying for this. I was like, man, what a great reminder. So what does that mean for us, right? So I want to look again at the gospel here in this, what Job is describing here. And I think he gives us this great picture of Jesus. Job gets a glimpse of who God is and what he's doing. And thankfully, we have the New Testament that shows us what Job is describing is Jesus. And that's what I want to do. There's many examples, but I think we can look at three right here in scriptures. And so first, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, from the very beginning of Hebrews, we see that Jesus was the agent of creation. Look at these verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last day, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we know that through this passage here in the New Testament, we know that when Genesis chapter 1, and Job, what he's describing here, the agent of all that was Christ, the Son. Right? Well, I shouldn't say Christ, the Son. That would have been pre-incarnation, but the Father worked through the Son. And verse 3 tells us he's the one that's upholding the universe. But then we see a tangible picture of what Christ did that Job described by calming the sea. Look at Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." But Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and what? Rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And then the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" If you still have your Bibles open, look back at chapter 26, verse 11, in Job. It says, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at" what? "His rebuke." Verse 12, "By his power he stilled the sea." Verse 13, "By his wind," meaning his breath here, "the heavens were made fair." See, I don't think Job understood who Jesus was, but he sure gave us how to figure out who he was talking about. And so we see this great picture here of God doing exactly through Christ, Christ being God, doing exactly what Job said God does. So we said that God created, God maintains, but we said that God shakes his creation, right? He intervenes in his creation. And even as big as like calming the storm and the miracles and all that, that are all part of what the agent of creation can do because it's his creation, I would argue that actually the greatest shaking of the creation or the greatest intervention of the creation was God becoming a man and coming to earth. That's the way that God truly intervened in his creation, was the Son becoming a man and coming to earth and being like us. But not only that, he went to the cross for us. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," right? So it's for him, but it's also by him. and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So if we take Job, what Job's argument is here, God created, God maintains, God shakes creation by intervening into it. We have Jesus coming to earth, becoming a man, living the perfect life. But what was the ultimate goal? To defeat evil. Right? That's what Hebrews 2:14 says. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So what Job gives us here is a picture of what Jesus did. So what does that mean for us? Well, that means we are not on the side of Job thinking, will God be faithful? We know that he has been. And it says that we're going to suffer. For he who sanctifies and those being sanctified all have one source. If Christ would have to suffer, we're going to have to suffer. We shouldn't be surprised by that. However, thankfully, we know that Christ has won. So that in our suffering, we don't have to lose hope. And we can be like Job and we can say, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how it's going to play out. But I know evil is defeated. And I know God wins. And I know that I'm safe with him as long as I'm following and seeking him. And so that would be our encouragement tonight, is that we know the one who is in control, the one who has won it all, and we can trust that he will be faithful. Even when we suffer, even when we struggle, we can always look to the cross. And know he will be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. And it's just, I'm always amazed at your word. But sometimes, God, like this, when something that happened so many thousands of years ago, and yet you gave such a beautiful picture of Christ to a man who wouldn't have probably understood who Christ was or what that would look like, but you used Job, you revealed to him a blameless man who loved you, who suffered. You gave him a picture of what Jesus would do for him and for us. And so God, that encourages me because of your faithfulness. You knew what you were going to do even before there was Job, but especially to Job. And in your kindness, you revealed that to him, so that he could write that down and encourage us here tonight in Mount Holly. And so God, I just thank you, first of all, for your faithfulness to your word and to your revelation, that you would encourage us that way. We have all of your message now, and we can see your faithfulness through that word. But God, I'm thankful that you also don't just give us your word, but you've given us your spirit, who strengthens us and who carries us and who gives us joy and peace and grace, because we do suffer, we do struggle. And so I just pray that through your word and through your spirit, that those who are hearing my voice tonight would just be encouraged by your faithfulness, be reminded of your goodness, and that God, you've got them. You will be faithful to your word. And I know that that doesn't always ease, that doesn't make the suffering go away. But God, I know you give us grace and strength and peace through your spirit to help us in that suffering, so that as we are going through it, we're not going through it alone. So I pray for those that are here tonight. I pray for those in our church that may be suffering and struggling. Or God, things could change. There could be people here tonight who have nothing on their radar, and then tomorrow, next week, next month, things change. And so I just pray that we would be encouraged tonight and strengthened in your spirit tonight in preparation for that, so that we don't lose hope. But God, I thank you for Jesus. I just pray you'd help us to fix our eyes on him and help us to know you more and love you more and obey you more through that. Thank you for this time in your word, and bring us back together next week. And so we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. We will see.